All right. Well, great time of worship. Let's open our Bibles now. We've made it to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Again, this is not the most inspiring chapter in all the scripture, but it's obviously one we need because God put it there. And ultimately, though there's some great instruction at the same time, it's just such a great reminder the things God calls us to of who he is and who what his heart is. And we really, I think, experience that heart this time of year. So let's pray and just ask the Lord to teach us tonight the things we need to hear. Father, we do love you. And God, we do thank you for this time of year and just the reminder that you've met our greatest need. And Lord, that is we needed a Savior. And so, Lord, whatever else we need tonight, Lord, we can rest knowing you've already taken care of our greatest need. And so, Lord, everything else comes under that. And Lord, if you can take care of what we need most, our salvation, Lord, you can take care of everything else. And so, Lord, we thank you for that tonight. We thank you that you're a God who gives. And Lord, because of the fact that you give, you call us, Lord, to represent you in this world by our giving. So take these truths that Paul wrote to this specific church at this specific time on this specific issue and apply it to our lives today, God. Speak to us by your Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I read of a man who called his local church and he asked if he could speak to the head hog at the trough. And the secretary answered the phone, was kind of taken aback. She's like, who? And then she kind of gathered herself and said, no, sir, if you mean our pastor, you got to treat him with a little more respect than that. You need to ask for the reverend. You need to ask for the pastor. But certainly, you can't refer to him as the head hog at the trough. And the man said, oh, I'm sorry. I understand. I was just calling because I have $50,000 I was thinking about donating to the church building fund. And the secretary quick said, wait, hold on for just a moment. I think the big pig just walked through the door. Money can cause people to act in very strange ways, right? Even, sadly, in the church. There are many things that are done in churches as it relates to money that aren't always the best witness. And there may be some of us here tonight who've had very poor experiences in the church in our past because of the wrong emphasis on money, or maybe even the mishandling of money by the leadership. And of course, we know there's that stereotype that always exists that all the church wants, right, is your money. And sadly, we have to say there are examples, many of them, that feed that stereotype. But the fact is that the call to give financially as God's people, as the church, though often manipulated by men, we understand biblically is not something that originated with men. Right? This idea of giving is not just some religious invention to keep the institution going. Right? How can we keep this Christian thing rolling down the tracks? Oh, we got to make sure people are giving money. If we feed it money, then we can keep going. We understand that's not at all how this originated. We understand this call to be givers originated with God, right? Because he's the ultimate giver. And he calls us as his people then to give in order to become more like him and to reflect his heart, his character to this world. And of course, we know God doesn't need our giving, but he gives us the privilege to take part in what he is doing, again, to transform us and to be a blessing to others. And here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul now is going to turn the Corinthians' attention to this subject of financial giving. Now, if you remember way back at the end of 1 Corinthians, Paul had already kind of dealt with this subject. And it was a specific giving Paul was dealing with then and now. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul had called for the Gentile churches, including the church at Corinth, to take up an offering for their fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord in Jerusalem, who were going through a time of great financial crisis. The reason for this crisis and thus this need for an offering was no doubt kind of a multifaceted issue. No doubt it was partly due to the fact that many of the Jews who were in Jerusalem, right, their job was tied to the religious system. It was tied to the temple. And so now you have these Jewish men and women putting their faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, which, as we would realize, would have affected their ability to be employed. It would have hurt that ability greatly, kept them from many of the opportunities to provide for their family. On top of that, we also know that there was a great famine that had hit this area. In fact, in the book of Acts, we see the prophet Agabus prophesied about this famine. And so, no doubt, the combination of these things had made things really hard on the believers living in Jerusalem. And so Paul saw this need. He saw this crisis as an opportunity for the Gentile believers to minister to their Jewish brothers and sisters, especially in a culture where many were telling, you know, that Paul, he's now anti-Jewish, right? He doesn't care about the Jewish people. And Paul saw this as an opportunity not only to meet a real need, but again, to communicate to the Jewish church and to the world at large that couldn't be further from the truth. His heart was for all God's people. And so Paul had called for the church to make this offering when he wrote 1 Corinthians. And we learned that the Corinthians had committed to being a part of this, to taking part in this offering, but there was a delay. And about a year has now passed, and they hadn't completed that offering. Again, we don't know the reasons why. With some of the tension that we've talked about between Paul and the Corinthians, maybe that was the issue. But whatever the case was, now after the fact that they dealt with the issue that we read of in chapter 7, and Paul praised them for the fact that they did what was right, they responded to the Spirit, they got things in order, Paul is confident that now that they will continue and do right when it comes to this offering as well. And that's what Paul is encouraging them in chapters 8 and in chapters 9. And as we pray tonight, even though Paul's addressing a specific collection for a specific group of people at a specific time, there are very important principles that come out of this that I think that apply to the subject of giving in our lives as believers today. And so we'll try to see those as we go through this. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 8, Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality." Now what Paul's going to do here, he's going to use the Gentile churches in Macedonia, in the northern part of Greece, Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica. He's going to use them as an example for the Corinthians, right, who were their brothers down in the southern part of Greece. And Paul's going to hold them up as this example to follow. But before Paul begins to lay out their example, notice the first thing Paul does. He begins by tying their willingness to give, there in the beginning of verse 1, to the grace of God. "We make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia," that led to these things Paul is going to share. I think it's very significant because it's not natural for you and I in our flesh to be givers. Right? What's natural is for you and I to look after ourselves, right? Focus on our needs. What's natural is greed and selfishness. But God's grace had been poured out on their lives and they'd done such a work that Paul says it had given them this heart to give. It's a very important reminder for us that it's always God's grace that makes us givers. It's the grace of God that gets our eyes off of ourselves and onto others. It's the grace of God that puts others' needs above our own. When you're a recipient of God's grace, that's what transforms you into a vessel that seeks to pour out that grace on others. See, this is why it's totally wrong to try and motivate people to give out of guilt, right, or manipulation or legalism, because those are all empty motives. It's only receiving and understanding the grace of God. That's what makes a giver that God is pleased with. And we see here, again, in these first couple verses, what that grace did in these Macedonians. First of all, we're told that they gave even in the midst of difficult circumstances. And Paul gives two examples of this. First of all, that they gave in a great trial of affliction, Paul says in the first part of verse 2. Now, we don't know what this great trial of affliction was. It could have very likely been the persecution they were experiencing. It could have been something else. But what's significant is in a time, right, trials are those times where we typically, we circle the wagons, don't we? We withdraw into ourselves. Right? We're going to make sure we're taking care of ourselves right now. We're hurt. We need attention. But in this time when it's natural to circle the wagons and withdraw into ourselves, they were still thinking of others. But that wasn't the only thing. Paul also adds, they also gave in the midst of their deep poverty. Now, the word deep, it has the idea there of rock bottom. There was extreme financial need in their lives. We know from history that this area was a very financially depraved area. When the Romans had come in and taken over, they took most of the wealth from this area. So this was not your robust economic area. This is not where everything was growing and industry was on the rise. This was an area that had been devastated financially, had very little. And yet, Paul says, they gave towards the needs of those in Jerusalem in the midst of this with great openness. They gave out of their little. It kind of reminds us of that poor widow. Remember, Jesus told, he used the example of, as they were there in the temple watching those with all these great riches who were giving and giving, and yet Jesus drew the attention of the disciples to the poor widow, who when she came to the collection, she put in her two little mites, right, worth a fraction of a penny. And Jesus compared her to all those rich who were putting in their gifts, and he said this, he said, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in their offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. Jesus pointing out she's giving out of the little. She was giving when our flesh says, you better just focus on your needs right now. And in this, Jesus was showing as well that it's not ultimately the amount that's given. That's not what gets God's attention. Again, it's the attitude. Right? It's not the size of the check that's written. It's the motive of the heart. And Paul goes on to point out that's exactly this right motive that these Corinthians had. In verse 3, he says, for I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing. Paul points out they gave according to their ability and even beyond. Again, pointing out, as Jesus did, it's not the amount that's the issue to Paul. Paul's not concerned with how much they gave. The point is, Paul's saying, they did what they could. With what they had, they give, and they even stretched themselves some as well. There was a cost in their giving. It reminds us of what David said when he said, I won't give an offering to the Lord that costs me nothing. This reminder for us that giving is a sacrifice. But yet at the same time, what cost one person is not what cost another. And that's why we aren't to compare ourselves in our giving. That's why it's not an issue of who gives the most and who gives the least. Because what's your ability to give is not necessarily my ability. And again, Paul's praising for the fact that they simply gave according to their ability. And obviously, they didn't have a whole lot to give. But Paul says, not only did they give according to their ability, but he ends verse 3 by saying they did it willingly. They didn't do it because they were being coerced. Right? They didn't do it because Paul stood before him and said, if you don't give, you're nothing more than a selfish, backslidden Christian. Right? You must not love God. How can you show up here on Sunday if that's all you put in the plate? Paul didn't apply any of that pressure. Paul points out they gave of their own free will, simply directed by the Spirit. And of course, that's how we should always give. Now, Paul made known the need, and there's nothing wrong with a need being made known. And there's nothing wrong even encouraging others to give to meet that need. But at that point, then it should be up to every person to listen to the Holy Spirit to decide, am I supposed to give? And if so, how much? And it's that willing heart, again, that pleases the Lord, that gives, not because I have to, but because I get to. Paul says, that was the Macedonians. He goes on to describe them. Yes, they were freely giving, verse 4, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Paul says they not only gave willingly, but they also gave with urgency. The idea is they saw it as a privilege. It was just the opposite of Paul imploring or begging them for money. Or saying, you know, the church in Jerusalem is going to collapse, it's going to end, it's going to be done if you don't write this check. No, there was none of that. It was the opposite. they were the ones imploring, begging Paul to let us give. And maybe there's even an idea in this that Paul was kind of hesitant. Maybe Paul was kind of pushing back on them, realizing how little they had, saying, you know, I don't think this is the best time for you. Maybe you need to kind of just wait a little bit. But here they are pressuring Paul, saying, you have to receive this. As they say here, we want the privilege of ministering to the saints in Jerusalem. I think that's significant. They realized this wasn't just about money. The churches in Macedonia realized this was about ministry. They wanted to minister and bless others. This reminder for us, when we understand giving is not just some duty, we understand giving is not just money, but the fact that we're sharing in ministry. That changes our whole perspective. Again, the Macedonians had that perspective, that we receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. In verse 5, and not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we see that their giving flowed out of God's grace. It flowed out of even the most difficult circumstances. It was according to their ability. It was done willingly. They gave with urgency, seeing it as a privilege. And Paul says, their giving was based in a surrendered life. They understood the fact that ultimately God doesn't want our money. What God wants is our lives. And when we surrender our lives, then everything else falls in place, including our bank account. It's a reminder for us, if there's ever an issue of giving in our lives, it's most likely an issue of surrender. It's most likely an issue of lordship. God wants our lives. And that's what the Macedonians did. They first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So verse 6 says, so we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. And so Paul's saying this, as he sent this letter of 2 Corinthians, he once again sent Titus to them to receive that collection. Paul wanted them to abound in this giving like the Macedonians. Paul pointing out, just as God's grace has impacted your life in faith and speech and knowledge and diligence and love, Paul's saying, I want his grace to impact your lives in giving as well. Now, Paul isn't pointing them to the Macedonians because he wants to shame them or he's trying to create competition, right? Let's see who can win this race, right? You can't let them and those northerners, right, outdo you. Again, that wasn't Paul's heart. Paul was trying to give them an example to follow, that they might be a blessing to the Lord and to others. And we see more of that here in verse 8. Paul says, I speak not by commandment, but I'm testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. Paul's making it clear, I'm not laying some command on you. I'm not saying you have to be just like them. I'm not bringing the law down. If you don't do this, then you're not this or you're not that, or obviously you're not really a Christian. Paul says, I'm not doing any of that. I'm just holding up a standard that's going to allow you to test your own hearts and see how sincere your love really is. And if you think about what Paul's doing here with the Macedonians towards the Corinthians, it's really what we have all throughout Scripture. Whenever we have an example in Scripture, that's what God's trying to do. When we look at the godly decisions of people like Paul or Joseph or Daniel, as we're looking at on Sunday mornings, that's not given to us to create some type of competition, right? Daniel's not going to outdo me. I'm going to show this guy, right? It's not to produce guilt. Oh, I feel so horrible. I'm such an unworthy Christian. I've got to do this. No. What God's doing is presenting us with a standard to analyze our hearts, to see, am I really where God has called me to be? Right, we read their lives, we read the things that they did, the stands they took, the choices they made, and we don't get jealous of them. But we say, okay, God, here's where I am. Here's where I see you calling your people to be. Now help me get to where I need to be. Help me to get to that place. And I believe that was Paul's purpose here in presenting the example of the Macedonians before the Corinthians, setting that example, again, as he says, testing the sincerity of their love through the actions of these others. Now, we maybe could hear some people say, Paul, forget your example. You're using human examples, Paul. These are human examples. We're not supposed to look to humans. It's almost like Paul's like, okay, let me give you another example that really can't be argued with. Notice verse 9. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Paul turns the example away from man and he turns it to Jesus. Speaking of when Jesus was rich. Now you can read that and you think, when was Jesus rich? Must have missed that. Understand, we recognize what Paul's talking about is Jesus was rich in heaven. Jesus was rich before he wrapped himself in our skin and came into this world. The glories of heaven were his. He sat at the right hand of the Father over the kingdoms of this world. Right, that's what Jesus said, prayed at the end of his, towards the end of his life. Father, you know, glorify me again with the glory I had in the beginning. He left that eternal glory, those eternal riches. He became poor in the fact that he took on our flesh. He stepped off that throne, wrapped himself in our skin, lived a humble life, died a common criminal. Right? Jesus didn't take on our flesh and then move into the home of some rich ruler. He entered the home of two Jewish, basically peasants, Mary and Joseph. Again, we see their economic state and the fact that when they go to provide the offering of dedication after Jesus is born, they weren't able to bring the typical offering of a lamb. They instead brought two turtle doves, which were the offering of the poor. And the reason Paul says the one who had ultimate riches became poor, laid down those riches, laid down the riches of eternity, was for one reason, Paul says. He says, for your sakes, he became poor. It was for us, so that through what he gave, we might become rich. We might then share in his eternal wealth. Which, by the way, I think 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9 is a great Christmas verse we often overlook. I mean, this is the message of Christmas in what Paul writes here. Now, some will sadly take this verse and totally twist it out of context and try to misuse it and want to tell us, see, Paul says Jesus came so that we might become rich. You're supposed to be rich. You're supposed to have all the financial surplus that you could ever want, right? And those from the wealth, health, and prosperity camp want to twist this verse when this has nothing to do with that. That's taking this totally out of context. Riches here are speaking of eternal riches. The point is, if Jesus laid down eternal riches for our sakes, if he laid that down for our blessing, for our spiritual poverty, then the challenge Paul is giving is, how can we not? When Jesus laid down what matters ultimately, how can we not lay down temporary riches that are going away, that aren't going to last? How can we not be willing to lay those down for the sake of the needs of others? That's the point Paul's making. And so the Corinthians were to follow the example of the Macedonians because the Macedonians were following the example of Jesus. He goes on to say in verse 10, "And in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have." And so Paul's praising them for the fact that a year ago, you had a desire. When you heard about this offering, Corinthians, you were excited. You're like, yes, we're going to get behind it. Yes, we want to support our brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. Again, they were the first to believe. They're the ones out of which the gospel had come. And so when Paul first brought it to them, they were all in. But Paul points out some time has passed. That was a year ago. And for some reason, the Corinthians hadn't carried their desire through. And so Paul's encouraging him, hey, that desire was great. It was right. It's good. But now I want to remind you, fulfill that desire. Complete it. And I think there's a great principle in there for us. In many areas of life, having a desire to do good is a great thing. It's a commendable thing. But what matters is the fulfillment of those desires. And think about the parable Jesus told. Remember the two sons? The father asked his sons to go work in their vineyard. I remember the first son said, no, I'm not going to do that. But he ended up regretting it, right? And he went and he worked. Whereas the other son was quick to say, yes, sir, I will go. Whatever you say, Dad, I'll do. But he never ended up going. And remember, Jesus asked, who did the will of the Father? And the answer was, not the one who said he would go, but the one who actually ended up going. And Jesus making it clear, it's not ultimately about what we say. It's not ultimately about what we promise that pleases the Lord. It's about what we do. So again, the Corinthians' desire, it was a good and right desire. Paul's just saying, it's time for you to fulfill that desire. It's time for you to complete it. He goes on in verse 12 to say, for if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. Now, it could be that they hadn't completed what they had committed to because they didn't think they could give enough. Maybe that was part of the thinking. Or maybe it was because they thought, we don't have enough right now to give. When we get more, then we can complete it. Right? Things are a little tight right now. So when we get that raise, when we get that job promotion, when we get the tax refund, then we can give. Right? Then we can honor our commitment. It's easy to make those excuses. But again, Paul is reminding them here that what's acceptable for the Lord is giving according to what one has. Yes, it's good to have that willing mind. Those intentions are good, but following through with them, that's what pleases the Lord, when we give out of what we have, not what we don't have. He says, verse 13, for I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by inequality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. So notice the balance Paul's trying to give here, right? When he's calling them to give, to help your brothers in need, he wants to make clear, I'm not telling you, Corinthians, to make this offering, to give of yourself, so that the believers in Jerusalem are going to have it easy while you're having it hard. I'm not saying do this to put yourself in a position now where you can't, you know, feed yourselves, right? Or you can't buy your kids socks in order that others can live in luxury, in order that those in Jerusalem can put in their new tennis court. That's not what I'm calling you to. Paul says, I'm just calling you to share. There's a real need in Jerusalem right now, and since you have enough at this point, God would have you share with them so that one day, when you possibly don't have enough, they will in turn share with you. See, that's what Paul means here when he uses that word. The New King James translates it equality. And Paul says that there might be equality. Paul isn't saying he believes everyone should be equal. He's not saying everyone in the church needs to be on the same financial level. And because you have more and they have less, you need to give up some of what you have so everybody will be equal. It's not what he's saying. He's speaking not of equality of resources, but again, if you notice the context, he's speaking of equality of response. Corinthians, you give to others in need when you have more, and they'll give when you have need and they have more. So there's equal care for one another. That's what Paul is calling them to. And I think it's important, again, because some could take this and say, see, look, here's another place the Bible's teaching socialism. Right, the Bible is teaching everyone should be equal financially. Some will say, see, it goes right along with what we see in the book of Acts. But again, we understand that's not at all what we see in the book of Acts. Yes, the early believers, they sold what they had, and they came, they laid it at the apostles' feet to be distributed. But understand, this was nothing coerced. This was nothing that was required by any kind of economic system. This was done freely. This was done willingly. I mean, we see throughout the Bible men of God who were given great riches, and they prospered more than others. And again, it was by the hand of God. It wasn't because they were greedy and evil. It's because God blessed them with more financially. God gives us different levels of financial blessing. Again, the Proverbs talk about God rewarding hard work. God's heart is just that those who have would have an open heart to bless and help others who don't when he leads. I think sometimes we have to remember, and we don't always think of this, sometimes the worst thing we can do for someone in financial need is to give them finances. It's not always the right thing to give to somebody financially when they're in need. It has to be something we pray about. It has to be something the Lord leads in. We can ruin a life. We can ruin a family. We can do great destruction by giving someone finances when they don't have the character to handle them and use them rightly. Again, Paul's point is we're just called to have a heart that's willing to give when God says it's the right thing. And we know what Paul was calling the Corinthians to do here was a right thing. It was a Holy Spirit-led need. And so Paul's calling for this equality of response. In this moment that you're blessed, hey, bless others. And in those moments when you're lack, they will bless you. That's how God wants his church to work, meeting needs. And he then draws here from the Old Testament, verse 15. He says, as it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Paul, again, quoting from Israel's experience in the wilderness. They come out of Egypt, and how, you remember, God fed them with manna. And God's call was, you go out each day, and you gather in the manna. But remember, they were to gather based on how many were in their tent. So if you had a bigger family, you gathered more. If you had a smaller family, you gathered less. Now, if you had a smaller family, you'd be a little nervous, wouldn't you? I see these big families going out, and they're going to take it all. There's not going to be any left for my family. But that's not what happened. As Moses records, as the different families went out and gathered, God made sure everyone's needs were met. Again, some needed more, yes. Some needed less. But God made sure everyone had exactly what they needed. No one went without, and no one ended up with this huge stockpile. And remember, God even worked against that and the fact that if you tried to hold it over till the next day, remember, it would rot. It would be worthless. And what we're seeing is God's heart. God's heart to meet people's needs, and yet his heart also for people not just to hoard for themselves. Again, nothing wrong with saving. Again, the Bible's full of the wisdom about saving. A wise person will save. Again, we see this example in Joseph. What the Bible speaks against is greed and hoarding and trusting in those riches rather than in the Lord. And we see the example that the Lord set here as he gave to Israel in the wilderness. Everyone was provided for. But it wasn't, again, a provision of hoarding and selfishness. And God wants us to walk in that same vein. He says in verse 16, but thanks be to God, who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. And so Paul's just saying, hey, I sent Titus with this letter. I called him to go, but again, I didn't have to motivate him at all. He was excited about coming back to you, receiving this collection. And no doubt, again, because of how they had responded earlier to that issue that Paul dealt with them, as we read about in chapter 7, no doubt Titus was like, I know that they're going to respond. I know they're going to honor their commitment in this area. I can't wait to go to them. In verse 18, and we have sent with him, that is with Titus, the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not only that, but who also was chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself, and to show your ready mind, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift, which is administered by us, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. So significant what Paul is saying here. Because not only did he send Titus to receive this offering, but he sent another trustworthy brother. Now, Paul doesn't name him, And people try to figure out who it was, but ultimately his name's not important. Right? What's important was his integrity. That he was a man who was, Paul describes him, well known as a faithful minister of the gospel throughout all the churches. That's what matters. That Paul was sending another man of integrity, along with Titus, who was another man of integrity. And we're going to see in a moment there was actually a third who goes as well. And the reason Paul sent them together was simply to maintain that integrity, he says here, in the handling of this offering. Paul wanted to avoid blame, as he puts it, for any mishandling of the money. He wanted to be above reproach. And again, Paul didn't have to do this. Paul reputation, this is the Apostle Paul. Right? I mean, this guy, he could do what he wants. And who are you to question him, right? I'm the Lord's anointed. You're going to question my call? But Paul didn't play that card. Paul was concerned about his witness in handling this offering. It's such an important principle and priority this should put upon our lives. If this was an important priority for the Apostle Paul, then how much more for you and I? Because how many times have we read about ministries falling in this area of finances? I mean, the idea of having, you know, one person in the church who counts the money, and that same person writes the checks, and then that same person, you know, signs the checks, probably not the best idea. Are you questioning my integrity? No. That's just a lot of temptation, for one. And secondly, it opens up that person so easily to accusation, for people to be able to come in and say, what is he really doing? I mean, how do we know how he's handling these things? Paul understood that. So by having more than one person handle this offering, provide accountability for Paul. You know, it would have been very easy for people to say, well, Paul taking up an offering. Sure, we know what Paul's doing with this money. Right? We know he's always wanted, you know, that nice vacation home overlooking the Mediterranean Sea. We know what he's about. But again, even though he didn't have to do this, his heart, as he says there at the end of verse 21, was not only to be honorable in the sight of the Lord. Paul understands ultimately how he handled finances he was going to have to answer the Lord about, but his heart was also to be honorable in the sight of men, to be above reproach, that there could be no accusation. Again, such integrity that Paul shows us. And again, as I said, he didn't just send these two, but there was a third. Verse 22, and we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. And so this third member of the party, who again had proven himself. Again, Paul not just finding whoever he could send. Anybody can go do this. This is just money we're talking about, right? Anybody can go take up an offering. This isn't spiritual stuff. It's not how Paul saw it. Paul saw this was spiritual. And he wanted men with integrity. He wanted men with character in this. And so he sent Titus along with these two. And Paul says in verse 23, again, if you need any type of reference, here it is. If anyone inquires about Titus, he's my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren, these other two, are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. So again, if there were those in Corinth who were like, who are these guys coming and handling our money? We don't know them. Paul would say, hey, I vouch for them. They have my endorsement. And again, that endorsement should have meant a lot to the Corinthians, because they knew Paul. They knew his character. And so verse 24, Paul says, therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. So Paul encouraged them, prove your love, trusting them with this offering, proving they have the giving heart that Paul has so boasted to them about. And I'm going to go on. Verse 1 of chapter 9. Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous. I don't even know that word. For me to write to you, superfluous, something like that. Basically saying, I don't need to write these things. For I know your willingness, about which I boast, of you to the Macedonians and Achaia, was ready a year ago, and that your zeal was stirred up the majority. Again, Paul just saying, I know I don't really need to say these things. I know your heart. I know you want to honor this offering. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready. Lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time. Prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. Paul said, I want to come ahead of you and prepare you so that when maybe some from Macedonia show up and they're like, hey, we got to give. Did you all give? And you're like scrambling, thinking, oh, no, man, go. Somebody sneak to the back, right? Get some money together real fast. We got to make ourselves look good. Paul says again, I don't want that to be the case. I don't want you to be pressured. I don't want it to be some obligation you feel. Again, I want it to be out of the generosity of your heart. That's what God looks for. He says, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Again, Paul giving this principle, this reminder for us. Yeah, it gets twisted by some in the church, right? This idea, oh, if you'll just sow into our ministry, then God's going to bless you and you're going to get this great harvest, and it's a manipulation. It's so you can sow into their ministry, so you can sow into their pockets. But there is a spiritual principle that is true, that we can't let those who want to twist and misuse the things of God take from us. If we sow sparingly, we'll reap sparingly. God is going to bless us on the basis of how we give, how willing we are to open up our hearts in this issue financially, but in so many other areas, that the more we give, the more we are open, the more God can pour back into us. And so that's why Paul says, again, I don't want it to be obligation. I don't want it to be a pressure. I want you to give based on what you purpose in your heart. As you get before the Lord, what's God tell you? Not what does man, not what's the person up front trying to beg you for and press you into, but you give according to what God purposes in your heart. And again, not grudgingly, not with an attitude of, I have to do this. Man, why is God asking me to do this? Or of necessity, realizing God doesn't need it, right? The church isn't going to crumble. God's church isn't going to fall apart, right, if people quit giving. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He can pay the bills just fine. So there's no manipulation. What God's looking for is a cheerful giver. God's looking for our attitude. As the old saying says, right, if you can't give cheerfully, then don't give it. Because again, it's not our money. God's not impressed with our money. God's impressed with our heart. And this privilege that we get, this honor we get to have, to walk in his character, to be a giver as he is a giver, and know that amazingly God's going to use that to advance his kingdom. He says in verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. God will give the grace. It's hard to give at times. It's difficult. It's costly. But God will provide. He will be sufficient. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Again, we can't outgive the Lord. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Just this encouragement. We may feel like I'm just giving a little, right? I don't have a whole lot to give like some people. Okay, that's why we don't compare ourselves. We recognize God will bring the increase. He will use it. He took those loaves and those fish, that little bit that child had to give. And he increased it. He multiplied it. God can do what he wants with it. He says, while you are enriched in everything, for all your liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, what you're doing here is not only taking care of a very real and practical need, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. God's being glorified. He's being exalted. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. Right? You're meeting real needs. God's being thanks, given thanksgiving, and you're a witness to those you're giving to. They're seeing the truth of your walk with the Lord. Our giving is a tangible evidence of our love for the Lord, our commitment to Him. And they're able to praise. Verse 14, and by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. And again, it's God's gift through them, yes. But ultimately, we recognize that that indescribable gift goes beyond anything we can give. Right? God is the great giver. And everything we give is in response to His indescribable gift, the gift of His Son. And again, I know these chapters on offerings are not always the most inspiring, right, in all of the Bible, but they're important chapters. Because again, as we've said, one of the primary marks of God's character is the fact that He's a giving God. This is such a reflection of Him, right? Just as we sang tonight, just as we quote that famous verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Again, it's really one of the main hearts of Christmas. What do we learn about God from Christmas? That God's a giver. He's a God who gives willingly, freely, above and beyond anything that we deserve to meet the needs of humanity. And it's just a reminder for us as His followers, as those adopted into His family, it should be one of our marks as well. One of the ways that show we're God's kids. And again, what creates that heart in us is not guilt, it's not manipulation, it's not laws, it's not legalism. It's simply the grace of God. It's understanding His indescribable gift. It's understanding that He is the initiator. So when we rightly understand how the Lord has so freely given and lavishly and fully given to us, in spite of what we deserve, then that grace transforms our lives. And we want to give back to Him. Again, as we said, not because God needs our money. He doesn't. He can take care of every need just fine on His own. And He has in many of our lives. When no one else could give, no one else could provide, God met our need. He can do that without breaking a sweat. It's just the fact that He has chosen to include us, that we might have the privilege, again, to share in His heart and ultimately to be conformed more into His image. And that's what we want, to be made more like Him. And so let's pray. Let's thank Him for all He's given us. And out of that grace, that He would transform our heart to show that same attitude of giving. Father, we thank You again, Lord, for Your word, God. We thank You for ultimately, Lord, Your example. Lord, You never call us to anything in Scripture that You don't first do for us. And Lord, we just think of Your indescribable gift, Lord, the gift of Your Son. And Jesus, the fact that You were willing to leave the riches of heaven and all that glory and become poor, wrap Yourself in our skin, and Lord, ultimately take upon our spiritual poverty. You became sin for us. You allowed Yourself to be separated from Your Father, Lord, so that we could become rich in You, so that we could now be the recipients of that eternal inheritance, Lord, that we can now know that glory of heaven, Lord, living inside of us and one day living truly in Your presence. And so, Father, in light of that, Lord, in light of that grace that's been poured out on us, Lord, would You allow that grace to flow through us, Lord, that we would be open, Lord, to give to the needs around us, Lord. And it's not just financial, Lord, it's in every way, that we would be people that instead of being what comes natural and that's selfish and that's hoarding and that's holding on, Lord, we would be people that let go. God, that we would be people that reflect Your heart in this world to bring You glory, to bring You honor, that we might be made more like You. And so, Father, it has to be a work of Your Spirit in us, Lord. Lord, you're not looking for those who give out of compulsion, Lord. You're looking for those who give with that cheerful, willing heart. Lord, give us those hearts, Lord, again, that the world might see you through us and be drawn to you, the great giver. And so we love you and we thank you. And again, we want to leave this place thanking you for the gift of Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.